It was a hot North Carolina day and the phone rang. It was one of my brand new parishioners, a carpenter named Glenn Ray Smith. He said, "Dr. Ben, I have a problem." I said, "Glenn Ray, how can I help?" He said, "I was thinking of breeding my hunting dogs, but my fellow carpenter says that it says in the Bible you can't breed dogs." I said, "Glenn Ray, I don't think the Bible says that, but you know, I'll look up every peepic in reference to dog in my lexicon, and I'll get back to you about that." So I did, and his friend was a KJV-only kind of guy. So I went through my King James lexicon, and there was nothing in the New Testament of relevance. I was going through all the verbiage in the Old Testament about dogs, and I came across a phrase that read as follows: "Thou shalt not breed with the dogs." I called Glenn Ray back. I said, "Glenn Ray, I have good news and I have bad news." "Well, give me the good news first, Dr. Ben." I said, "Glenn Ray, those furry little four-footed tail wagging critters, your coon dogs or hunting dogs, you can breed all of those that you want to breed. You go right ahead." He said, "Well, then what's the bad news, Dr. Ben?" I said, "There is this verse in the Old Testament that says, 'Thou shalt not breed with the dogs.' And what that means is that a true Israelite or follower of God should not sexually fraternize with a foreign woman." There was a pregnant pause on the other end of the line, and he said, "I'm feeling ever so much better now, Dr. Ben. My wife, Betty Sue's just from Chatham County." A text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. And when we're dealing with that big text called the New Testament, there are so many misconceptions about this book. In the first place, there was no New Testament in the New Testament era. Though all of the books we find in the New Testament were written probably in the first century AD. Some would debate that some of them may come from the early second century. Nevertheless, there was no assembled collection called the New Testament in the New Testament era. Indeed, some scholars would tell you there was no assembled collection of what we call the New Testament before the 4th or 5th or even 6th centuries AD. What I want to talk about today is the canon of the New Testament and the canonizing of the New Testament. And the operative question for this morning is this: did the canon misfire? Do we have things in there that ought not to be in there? Ought we to have things in there, say the Gospel of Thomas, that are not in there? Inquiring minds want to know. One of the most notable trends in New Testament studies over the last couple of decades is the revision of what many, perhaps most scholars, used to think was the case about the development and closing of the New Testament canon. And this sea change in opinion is clearly reflected in what is perhaps the best of all recent books on the canon, Lee MacDonald's The Biblical Canon. What has largely prompted this revision in the received wisdom, which now states that there were likely not even any canon lists in the second century AD, but rather that kind of canonizing activity and attempt to define and delimit the New Testament didn't transpire until the 4th century, is the work of Gregory Hanneman in a very important Oxford monograph on the Muratorian fragment. The large majority of New Testament scholars pre-Hanneman, thought that the Muratorian canon list was from the 2nd century AD and bore witness to the process already in motion of the closing of the New Testament canon. After Hanneman, scholars like Lee MacDonald himself have thought that, in fact, this whole process was not winding down until the 4th or 5th centuries AD, and with varied results in the East and in the Western part of the church. So it will do well to look at the heart of Hanneman's objection to the Muratorian canon list being a second century document. Now, there are many things I could say about that, and in another venue I will certainly publish on that. But what I want to focus on is the heart of Hanuman's case, which has to do with a little document from the early 2nd century AD called the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas was certainly a very popular early Christian document, and most scholars are convinced it comes from the first half of the 2nd century AD, though a very few have dated it to the end of the 1st century. It's not in the canon. Hanuman expends no little ink on his discussion of the reference to Hermas in this document because the Muratorian canon list, which we actually have here in indecipherable and, I might add, bad Latin, includes Hermas in his list of books that ought to be included as the sacred texts of early Christians. Hanuman expends no little ink on his discussion of the references to Hermas in this document because, in his view, the heart of the case for the 2nd century date for the Muratorian fragment is based on an analysis of what is said about Hermas there. So let me quote to you line 73, which is right at the very bottom in small print here, which reads as follows in English. "But Hermas wrote the Shepherd quite recently. In our times, in the city of Rome," the Latin is Urbs Roma, "while Pius, his brother, was occupying the chair of the church of the city of Rome, and therefore it ought indeed to be read. But it cannot be read publicly to the people in the church, either as amongst the prophets, whose number is complete, or amongst the apostles, for it was written after their time." Now, this is interesting. This is a canon list of what is apostolic documents and what is not. Hermas is approved reading, but it's not included amongst the apostolic documents. Indeed, what is said in this quotation from the Muratorian fragment is that it comes from a later period in the 2nd century AD during the reign of Bishop Pius. Now, this very interesting discussion of Hermas comes towards the very end of the fragment, and after the listing of New Testament books, which remarkably concludes with listing the Wisdom of Solomon and the Apocalypse of John and Peter as New Testament books. Surprise, 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 as Gomer Pyle once said. Now, what is immediately noticeable is that this author has no hesitation in endorsing the Wisdom of Solomon or these two apocalypses for reading in the church, but not Hermas. The quotation also makes clear that what is decisive for this author in regard to Christian books to be read in worship is, are they apostolic in character or not? Now, one has to ask, do these last accepted and unaccepted books, when it comes to reading them in church, more favor a 4th century date for the Muratorian fragment, when indeed we do have 4th century canon lists, or would the reference to these three volumes at the end of the Muratorian canon fragment more favor a 2nd century date? I would suggest they certainly more favor a 2nd century date. For those of you who don't know your canonizing history, in the 4th century, we have Athanasius' Festal Letter of 367, in which he lists these 27 books and no others as our New Testament. We also have Pope Innocent I saying, "Yes, sir, glory, these 27 and no other books." We also have the two ecumenical councils from Africa in the 4th century that say only these 27 books and no others will be our New Testament. And it's even called a New Testament in one of those councils. So very clearly we have canon lists that include those 27. The question is, does the Muratorian fragment more likely come from a century where we already have such a definitive list, or would it more likely have come from an earlier century when various of these books were still being debated? My answer is, clearly, it must come from an earlier point in time. Now, when Hanuman deals with the details of this list in Hermas. He has a hard time getting his calipers around the idea that the Shepherd of Hermas might actually have been written closer to the middle of the 2nd century AD rather than earlier. This is because we are told in the Shepherd of Hermas that Hermas lost his job due to the persecuting of Christians. Hahnemann associates that with the very first century in the 2nd century AD or thereafter. My suggestion would be that, in fact, we have very clear church historical evidence that there was persecution not only during the time of Domitian, not only during the time of Nerva, but also during the time of Hadrian and Trajan as well. So that what is reflected about the life of Hermas in this book could be a description of conditions that he experienced even as late as 138 AD. Now, why do I mention that date? Because, dear friends, Bishop Pius was in fact Bishop of Rome, we know this from other documents, beginning around 140 AD. So, not only do we have here a clue as to when Hermas was written, we have a clue about its connection with Bishop Pius. And here's an interesting fact about the Muratorian fragment. There is only one city that it mentions regularly in this whole fragment of a list of canonical or readable books. That would be Rome, Rome, and Rome. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like Rome, says the Muratorian fragment, over and over again. Most scholars have thought, until Hahnemann came along, that this fragment must have come from Rome. Indeed, I would suggest the provenance of it is Rome, and that's why it's written in what language? Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. In other words, Hahnemann has not made his case of dismissing the reference to Hermas in this as a clue to provenance or date of this document. Bishop Pius and his episcopacy dated to the middle of the 2nd century AD, AD 140 to 55, and so it is perfectly possible for a writer at or near the end of the 2nd century who knew this man and knew his brother Hermas to write in the fashion he does in the Muratorian fragment. He uses the term nuperime, which in Latin means recently, or even, if it's a superlative, quite recently. The point of the use of the term, however, is not so much to date Hermas close to the time of the author, but rather to make clear that the book Hermas the Shepherd was written closer to the time of the author than to the time of the apostolic age, since the author is contrasting the status of Hermas with the status of the earlier apostolic documents, which he says should be read in worship, unlike Hermas. Now, I could go much further than this, but I want to suggest to you that all of the internal evidence from the Muratorian fragment suggests indeed that it comes from the end of the 2nd century AD. For one thing, it excoriates certain heretics, particularly Marcionites. When did Marcion exist and have his influence on church history? That would be the middle to the end of the 2nd century AD, when this was a problem that perplexed people like Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Irenaeus. In other words, there are no telltale internal signs in the Muratorian fragment that it comes from a much later period, namely the 4th century AD, and all the indicators that we have in the fragment point to a time written in the 2nd century AD, perhaps right at the end of the 2nd century AD. J.B. Lightfoot, in fact, who provided us with a retrojected Greek version of the Muratorian fragment long ago, suggested that the church father Hippolytus, who lived at the end of the 2nd and the beginning of the 3rd century, was responsible for the Muratorian fragment's composition. I want to deal with one more argument of Hahnemann before I press on to the issue of canon consciousness and how the canon developed. One of the arguments that is repeated ad infinitum, not merely by Hahnemann, but by later canon scholars like MacDonald, is that if the Muratorian fragment is from the turn of the 3rd century, it's anomalous or stands alone. Now, this, of course, is an argument entirely from silence. It's a way of saying, we know of no other such lists in the period. The issue is that because we have not, as of yet, found a comparable list from the second century, there must not have been any. This is where I say that absence of evidence is not the same as evidence of absence. Some silences are pregnant, some are just silent. Absence of evidence is not the same as evidence of absence. You cannot logically jump from saying, we know of no other such lists, to therefore it is unlikely there were any such lists in the second century AD. That's a logical incoherency. And I would add that Marcion certainly did have a canon. It was the Gospel of Luke, plus a few of Paul's letters, plus nothing. There was a good reason why the Muratorian list might react to a Marcionite list in the second century AD. Well, I could say a lot more about that, but I want to get to the more interesting subject of how did the canon exactly develop. And I want to distinguish between three things. First of all, apostolic consciousness. Secondly, Word of God consciousness. And thirdly, canonical consciousness. I have argued already in these lectures that Paul was aware that he was speaking and even writing the Word of God. He was conscious of speaking the Word of God and even writing it down. And so he had a sort of scripture consciousness about what he said and what he did. He did not just take the Old Testament as the Word of God. He also took the Gospel as the Word of God as well. Now, this is not the same thing as canon consciousness. Canon consciousness is an awareness of and a felt need for a collection of New Testament documents. I was reading an article that I had missed by my mentor. It came out in Novum Testamentum in 1996, entitled The First Testament. And in it, C.K. Barrett says this: we already have canon consciousness in the canon, in the person of Luke. For the essence of canon was to be for the church gospel and apostle. And what else do we have in Luke-Acts then? Gospel and the story of the apostle, especially Paul, but also Peter. In other words, C.K. Barrett is suggesting that already in the first century, through the activity of the author of Luke-Acts, we begin to have this consciousness that we need a collection of books that was coming to be called the New Testament canon. Now, there were other factors affecting canon consciousness. I could spend a lot of time with you talking about the rise of the Old Testament canon. What I want to say to you, and against Lee MacDonald and that whole ilk of thinking, is that the Old Testament canon certainly was mostly closed by the New Testament era. Consider Luke 24. Here, in a Bible study I would have paid good money to be part of, Jesus instructs those on the road to Emmaus from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, a threefold division of Old Testament texts, how it was necessary that the Son of Man must suffer and on the third day rise. Where did this threefold division come from if there was not already a clear canon consciousness about the Old Testament in the New Testament era? I would suggest that if you look at the prologue to Sirach, if you look at the hints in the New Testament, like in Luke 24, and if you look at Josephus' Antiquities, the canon, if the door was not completely shut, was closing. Like the announcement in a large apartment store at 10 minutes to 10, the announcement was going out, the canon is closing. Josephus, in fact, says there are only 22 books in the Old Testament, and they involve Torah, the Nebuchim, the prophets, and the writings the poetry of the Psalms and other related books. I think there was a canon consciousness amongst early Jews and early Jewish Christians in regard to the Old Testament that it was at work during this whole period of time. But what convinces me more than anything else about a canon consciousness amongst Christians is two things. First of all, if you examine all of the quotations, allusions, and echoes in the New Testament from what we call the Old Testament, guess what? There is not a quotation from any non-canonical books that did not end up in the Hebrew Bible. I want to repeat that one more time because this is remarkable. There is not a quotation from any non-canonical book that did not end up in the Hebrew Bible canon, which was certainly closed by the second century AD, with one exception. And that one exception is Jude. Jude cites a text from 1 Enoch. Or does he? Let me read to you the citation that comes to us from 1 Enoch. And now I've got to find it. Okay. I know it's in here. Well, I'll just give it to you from memory. He does not say, Scripture says. He does not use the formula, God says. He does not use the formula, it is written. He simply says, the prophet Enoch says, quote, and then cites a verse or a verse and a half from 1 Enoch. Now, if you examine this closely, this is very different from the formula citations used about the Old Testament, which usually reads, it is written, God says, sometimes even the Holy Spirit says in the New Testament. No, what Jude says is the prophet Enoch says. That could be oral tradition rather than the citing of a sacred text. And clearly Jude believes that what Enoch says is true. Nevertheless, to extract from that the idea that Jude thought that 1 Enoch was a canonical Old Testament book is more than just a little stretch. It is interesting to me, let me repeat one more time, that when the New Testament writer says, God says, it is written, Scripture says, the Spirit says, or even Christ says, he always, always quotes from a text that was to be part of the Hebrew Bible. Now, what does that tell us, dear friends? That tells us that already there was a virtually closed Old Testament canon. I want to deal with one other New Testament text that helps us think about how they thought about the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, what does it say? All Scripture, or another way you could translate the Greek would be every passage of Scripture, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof and training in righteousness. Many of you may have memorized this verse at some point. Okay, what is he referring to when he says all Scripture? A better question would be, does he have a definitive bounded collection of texts in mind? Surely he must, if he says either all or if it's distributive, every passage of Scripture is God-breathed. He has a very clear corpus of works in mind. This document points us in a direction that we may not have thought of. Early Jewish Christians already had a pretty much closed canon. It was called the Old Testament. That was their whole Holy Scriptures. But when they began to proclaim the gospel as the Word of God, that surely raised the question, shouldn't there also be a New Testament? Shouldn't there also be a canonizing of Christian books? Now, I want to turn at this point to that whole issue, a canonizing consciousness and process of New Testament books. Do we have evidence of that already in the New Testament? I've already referred you to what C.K. Barrett says about Luke Acts. That's certainly a pointer in the right direction. But now I want to turn to 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16 says that while there are many things difficult to understand in Paul's letters, that the unstable twist, as they do the other scriptures, there are two remarkable things that were said there. First of all, notice that Paul's letters are mentioned as a what? A collection, a group. People in the congregations to whom 2 Peter is writing are assumed to know not just a Pauline letter, but what? Some kind of collection of Pauline letters already. But more importantly, it also says those audiences who have read the greatest hits of Paul often misunderstand what Paul said and twist those texts like they do the other scriptures. Aha. What's that a reference to? Most would say it's a reference to the Old Testament. But do you understand the implications of that? Paul's letters are set up on a par as scripture with the other scriptures, the Old Testament itself. Now, scholars have long debated how to date 2 Peter. In my view, it comes from the last decade of the first century AD. But even if it comes from early in the second century AD, the truth of the matter is this: it already bears witness to what I want to call canon consciousness, the beginning of the collecting of books to form what was to become our New Testament. Graham Stanton and Martin Hingle have both worked long and hard to deal with the issue of what portions of the New Testament were first collected and circulated as groups. And the answer is, there was a collection of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Stick with those and you can't go wrong. Those four canonical Gospels were circulated as a group as early as 125 AD. Furthermore, as Stanton argues, there is a clear evidence that in the second century AD, already witnessed by 2 Peter 3, there was a collection of Paul's letters circulating in the early church. Now let's think about this. The four canonical Gospels and a collection of Paul's letters. My goodness, we've already got the majority of the New Testament right there. Well over 50% of the New Testament right there. That's fascinating. What am I saying? Already in the second century AD, the church felt it necessary to collect their sacred Christian texts and began to put them together in collections, writing them in codexes so they could bind more of them together in order to provide a New Testament for Christians comparable to the Old Testament. Now, if this process was going on in the second century AD, and the Muratorian canon list simply reflects that ongoing process, then you need to ask an important question. Why is it that the writings of Justin Martyr, or the Shepherd of Hermas, or Tertullian, or Irenaeus, or Ignatius, who thought himself inspired to speak the word of God and thought that his episcopal pronouncements were, yea, verily, the word of God, why is it that none of those documents ended up in our canon, even though they were recognized as viable for Christian reading and true? Why not? Here is where I say to you, most importantly, that as the fourth century church was eventually to figure out, the criteria for what to include in this second testament was, is it by an apostle? Is it by an eyewitness? Is it by one of the colleagues or co-workers of apostles or eyewitnesses? And if it did not meet one of those three scratch and sniff tests, it was not going to be included in the New Testament. That's why, however valuable Ignatius' letters were from early in the second century AD, or however valuable the writings of Justin Martyr were from the second century AD, these documents were not included ultimately in the New Testament canon. And here's where the punchline comes. The canon was not effectively closed until the 4th century AD, when the church finally woke up and smelled the coffee and said, on further review, give me that old-time religion. If it's good enough for Jesus and Paul, it's good enough for us. But the truth is, friends, de facto, the canon was closed in the 1st century AD. For if your criteria is it must be by an apostle, it must be by an eyewitness, it must be by either a colleague or a co-worker of an apostle or an eyewitness, all of them died out in the 1st century AD. I'm saying that historically speaking, while it took the church a good while to figure out what the criteria were, de facto, we have what we have in the New Testament, and all of these books are from the New Testament era because the appropriate criteria was eventually applied. Now, that raises some questions about what are called the general epistles, and I want to, as I draw the lecture to a close, deal with this in regard to this whole issue of why was there so much debate about the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation, or indeed Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, most documents in the general epistles. If we ask the question why it was so difficult to see those highly Jewish kind of documents as genuine and apostolic in the 3rd and 4th century and even beyond, the answer is not hard to figure out. They are too unlike the more Gentile documents in the canon. They had an uphill climb into the hearts of many Christians in those centuries. The church had become overwhelmingly Gentile by the 4th century AD. And not only so, it had become, sadly, extremely anti-Semitic. And so the more Jewish the document, like Jude, the more foreign it looked to the Gentile mind, the more difficult a path it had to take to get into the canon. One of the factors that affected and caused the process of the gestation of the new canon to be so long was the rising tide of anti-Semitism and the exodus from the Christian movement of Jews. All of our New Testament was written by Jews, with the possible exception of Luke, Acts, and 2 Peter. All the other books, all 24 other books, were written by Jews. That became increasingly problematic if the character of the document seemed Jewish to the church as time went on. So how should we view the process of the canonizing of the New Testament? Was there a canon consciousness in the 1st century AD? Certainly in regard to the Old Testament there was, or the New Testament authors certainly would have cited more frequently than once documents that didn't eventually make it into the Hebrew Bible. Secondly, it seems to me that this scripture consciousness of Paul already pointed forward in the right direction. The gospel was just as much the word of God as the teachings of Moses. The gospel needed to be proclaimed not merely as the words of human beings, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but as the word of God. When you have a scripture consciousness, you are not far from having a canon consciousness about what needs to be saved amongst the sacred texts. Thirdly, Luke, as I said, paved the way already. Gospel and apostle would be the heart of the New Testament, and Luke Acts shows us the way. I think many followed him thereafter. So in the first century, we have the rise of canon consciousness. In the second century, we begin to have first the list of the heretic Marcion and then the responding list, the Muratorian canon list. In the third century, if there was world enough in time, I would talk to you about the Peshitta, the first whole Bible of Christians in Syriac, which included a full complement of New Testament books. Already, there was a closed group of texts for the Syrian church called the Peshitta in the 3rd century AD. In the 4th century, we have not merely Athanasius's Festal Letter, not merely Pope Innocent I's decree, but the two ecumenical councils in Carthage and elsewhere in Africa saying these 27 books and no others. I can show a clear historical progression from the 1st to the 4th century that led to a conclusion such that the 4th century church recognized what the 1st century church already knew. It needed to be the testimony of an apostle. It needed to be the testimony of an eyewitness. It needed to be the testimony of either a co-worker or indeed a collaborator of the apostles or eyewitnesses if it would be a sacred text of Christians. I want to remind you one final time about Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis. He said, as he was seeking out the truth, I preferred to hear the living voice of the apostolic witness, what the elder John said, or what others who had met the eyewitnesses said. There was a clear historical understanding that you needed to go back ad fontes to get close to Jesus and close to the origins of the sacred text. And Hierapolis, as a bishop in the early 2nd century AD, was perfectly well aware of that. And he names the canonical gospels for us as the ones which the churches had endorsed, as well as other New Testament documents. In my judgment, it is a huge mistake to say that the 4th century church, under the guidance of Constantine, decided what was going to be in the New Testament. No, the 4th century church just recognized what the Holy Spirit had been whispering to us all along. It's these books and not the others. The church did not decide on the canon. It recognized the canon that God had given them. Thank you very much.